Turn in the Bible together to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and then Psalm 32. There's so many places in the New Testament we could have gone to read. Another one is Romans chapter 4, where the doctrine of justification is set forth and the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 32. But there's another great theological parallel and direct parallel here in 1 John. Let's stand for the reading of the reading and hearing of the Word of the Living God. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Psalm 32. A psalm of David, a contemplation. The Hebrew word there is maskil, or also means an instruction. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. But we turn now to that word which is more precious than gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. The word of the living God comes to us from Psalm 32, which we will seek to study with the Lord's help together this morning. Give your attention again to the preaching of the word of the living God. This psalm contains instruction for true happiness. For blessedness, true, lasting, spiritual joy. And who would not want true, lasting, spiritual joy? As a matter of fact, many people think that it's perhaps not even possible to ever achieve joy, true, lasting, spiritual joy in this life. Often we are so overwhelmed with the cares and burdens of this life that we can forget the goodness of God and the glory of the gospel. Sometimes we are so in love with our sin and living such a wretched double life that our consciences are so burdened, and rightly so, as we'll see in this psalm, that we have no sense of spiritual joy or blessedness at all. Sometimes Satan comes with his fiery darts and he says, there is no hope for you in God. And he does that particularly and often as he brings to mind, as the accuser of the brethren, things that we have done, our sins and failings in days gone by, as we have lived and perhaps before our conversion or a period of rebellion against the Lord in a way that's not pleasing to Him. And we remember that again and again, and those feelings of guilt can wash over us and take our joy away. But do you want true and lasting spiritual joy? And if you do, where would you look for it? And where might you find such joy? Well, we're going to look at Psalm 32 to try and answer that question. It's a psalm about blessedness, true and lasting spiritual joy. The first verse here is, blessed is he. Perhaps it reminds you of another psalm, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. It's actually the second psalm in the Psalter that begins with those words, important words. We're going to look at the essential point of this psalm. We'll try and unpack that for a moment. And that is how true spiritual joy can be found. And then we're going to look at, go a little deeper and see that it is found in David's. David points us to its source as he recounts his experience of something very simple. His experience of deep guilt followed by the assurance of God's forgiveness. And this is going to give us, really unpack even more the answer to the question, what is the source of lasting spiritual joy? And it's going to come from an acknowledgement of sin, and then the assurance of forgiveness of sins in the gospel. And then finally, we're going to see that David, out of that recounting of experience, gives us four particular instructions about the way that we should live. So the essential point of the psalm, number one, digging deeper into David's experience of guilt and forgiveness. And then finally, listening to the inspired psalmist instructions. How then shall we live? How should this change my Christian life today, tomorrow, and really forever? What's the essential point of the psalm? If you look at the psalm, there's a contrast in it that is perhaps not immediately evident, but it's a contrast that runs throughout the scriptures. Between the righteous and the wicked. The blessed and the wicked. There's two characters in this psalm. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. A particular person who's in a particular spiritual state of blessedness. Not happiness from the pleasures of this world, but that lasting spiritual joy that comes to those who are under the favor of God Almighty. Deep spiritual joy that transcends the trials of this life. True happiness, not the fleeting happiness of this world. We are dealing with someone in this psalm, and this is already earth-shaking, who is experiencing and enjoying the goodness of God, peace in his heart. He has a satisfied soul. He's conscious of God's love and favor. He's one of the redeemed on the highway to Zion, singing the songs of Zion. We're dealing with a happy, spiritually joyful, blessed man. He's conscious of that he's living life under the favor of a holy and gracious God. Second character, verse 10. Many sorrows will be to the wicked. Now you see the opposite already. We're dealing with contrasts. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. That's the one character. Character number two is the wicked. And the word wicked here is the one who is persisting in transgression against the Lord in rebellion, and his life is the opposite of blessed, spiritually joyful. His life is full of many sorrows. It's wretched, it's miserable, it's broken, it's full of sadness and grief. He's without God, without hope in the world. He is the wicked one. He is the ungodly, the enemy of God. And in the Psalms, the wicked are often at ease. They're enjoying the pleasures of this world. They perhaps are influential. They seem to suffer little. But the contrast is that there are many sorrows in their life, and there are also many, always many sorrows in the life of the wicked. Sin always brings sorrow. It promises kind of happiness, may deliver a fleeting pleasure for a moment, but the end of sin is always many sorrows are to or for the wicked. And when you take these two characters in the psalm, we're reminded of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And then later on in the psalm, but not so the wicked, they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. This dividing line that runs through humanity between the spiritually blessed and the wicked. Between the one who has true lasting happiness and the one who will be followed by many sorrows, ultimately to the grave and to eternal condemnation. There are two roads, two ways, two alternatives set forth in the Scripture for the destiny of every individual human being. The Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the wisdom literature here that we're studying, that genre of Scripture are full of this. The blessed man, the wicked man, the wise man, the fool. Echoed later by our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, there are two gates, the wide gate and the narrow gate that leads to life, the wide gate that leads to destruction, two roads, the broad and easy way that leads to destruction, the narrow way that leads to life, two trees, the tree that bears good fruit or the tree that bears bad fruit is thrown into the fire, two houses, the house of the wise man and the foolish man, one on the rock and one on the sand. And here in Psalm 32, again, we have the blessed man and the wicked man, the one with true spiritual joy, and the one whose life is compounded by many sorrows, tears. Matthew 7, the two ways. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, but small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life. And then these words, and this should sharpen your interest in the message of Psalm 32. And few there be that find it. Sobering words from our Savior. Spurgeon, commenting on the Psalms and this theme in the Psalms, said, it is the psalmist's desire to teach us this way, the good way, the narrow way, leads to life, to bring us to the narrow gate, leads to blessedness, and at the same time to warn us of the destruction of sinners. The wicked are not so, Psalm 1. What will happen to them? They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. The righteous will stand, the wicked will be destroyed in the judgment of God. This theme runs through the Psalter, and here it appears again clearly in Psalm 32. He says, commenting actually on Psalm 1, Spurgeon says, in a sense, Psalm 1 may be looked upon in some respects as the text of which all the rest of the Psalms are an extended sermon or explanation, a divine sermon of the two ways. And so the essential point here is that Psalm 32 is instruction in the road or the way of blessedness. Now, where is this written in the context of the Old Testament? Instruction in the way of true blessedness. What's the context? It's hard to know. We know it's a Psalm of David. We know that it's called a maskil, and that word is translated in the New King James Version, a contemplation. Perhaps a better translation of that word would be an instruction. Now, this is David's instruction to the people of God concerning the way of forgiveness and blessedness that comes from God. This is David's instruction to the people of God. This psalm is often connected with Psalm 51. Psalm 51, of course, is the psalm where David the inscription over the top of that psalm is when Nathan came to David concerning Bathsheba and the sin of Bathsheba. And you remember in that psalm that David made a vow. He confesses his sins, and then he made a vow, and he said, then I will teach transgressors your ways. In other words, having learned the way of confession and the humbling of myself before your holiness and the seeking of forgiveness, I will return to the people of God and I will teach them the way of forgiveness. And many people connect Psalm 32 to Psalm 51, that this is David's mature reflection on the path of forgiveness that leads to true happiness, the way of blessing. And it's hard to know, but surely this is of the same similar theme to Psalm 51. And surely it's David's mature, believing reflection on the way of happiness, which is the way of forgiveness. So what's the essential point of the psalm? Verse 1 and 2. It's very simple. That blessedness is found in forgiveness of sins. It's that simple. That lasting spiritual joy, communion with God, the favor of God, is found in the forgiveness of sins. This essential point is made by David, inspired psalmist, three times in two verses. And we're going to look at the words that he uses. He says, first, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, the first pair, whose sin is covered, the second pair, and then to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. His iniquity is not imputed to him. What is a transgression? Well, we have three words here, which, again, I think it was Spurgeon who said they're like the three-headed dog that barks at the gate to hell with accusations. He's always very illustrative. They are three words which, when put together, comprehensively describe both the natural state of someone outside of Jesus Christ and what flows from that natural state. So, the corruption within, beginning with original sin, and then all the filth that flows from a sinful heart. And he uses transgression, sin, and iniquity to describe that. Transgression, then, has the idea of departure from God. When you transgress, God says, puts an arrow in your life, and he says, the way I call you to go is that way, and you say, no, I'm going that way. That's a transgression. It's a rebellious. It's like when you ask a young child, we're doing this all over again with a young child at home, and my little boy, I'm remembering that you have to teach little children a lot of things. And he's often at the stage where this morning I said, son, hand me that, something he picked up on the floor he shouldn't have. And at the age of 1.5, what does a 1.5-year-old often do? They look at you and they make a decision. He made the decision to run in the opposite direction. He's going to have to learn that has to start turning the other way around. He was transgressing. He was going the other way. He was going against the way of instruction. And this transgressing is not just against nature or the general order of things or against what's best for ourselves. The idea of transgression is God says go this way and I said go that way. David says that was my life. But every time I transgressed, all of these have been forgiven. And what's forgiveness? They've been lifted off. Like pilgrim's burden in pilgrim's progress, the crushing weight of all of those transgressions and the wrath of God rightly due to us because of transgressions, David says, blessed is the man whose transgressions have been forgiven, who've been lifted off, who've been removed from him. He no longer carries the burden. In the words of the hymn writer, my sin, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Lifted off, forgiven, taken away. Second word for sin here is the word sin itself. It says, my sin is covered. What does the word sin here mean? If you get the idea in your mind of a target, center of that target, the bullseye is the glory of God. And we are designed to live our lives, in a sense, like an arrow that aims for the target, the glory of God. And that every action, every word, every deed, everything that we do, we are designed by God to bring Him glory and to strike the target. Righteous living is to live according to God's will for God's glory. And to fall short of that target, defined by the law of God, the holiness of God revealed in His moral precepts, is to sin. To do anything except live for the glory of God, according to His commandments, is sin. And sin offends a holy God. But David says, every one of my sins has been covered. Now think about this. What would it take, and we're going to get into this later, This statement is staggering. Every one of my sins, in a sense he's saying, is no longer visible to God because he has covered them all. Every time I've fallen short of his glory, there is a covering over me so that when the God who knows all things, sees all things, remembers all things, looks at me, he sees a covering instead of my sins. This is language which evokes the whole Day of Atonement ceremony in the tabernacle when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and it stood between a holy God and it symbolized the covering of transgressions and sins by sacrifice, which would cover the mercy seat and cover the law which Israel had been broken and stand between the holiness of God and the people who deserve the judgment of God. There's a covering in between. My sins have been covered. That's the second picture. Third picture. My iniquity is not imputed. What's iniquity? The corruption within. The twisted brokenness and filth that has proceeded from my heart and that has brought ruin into my life, which rightly I should be damned for. That iniquity, God is not going to count it against me. But he's going to say, rather, I write this debt in such a way that it belongs not to you, but has been paid by Christ, and instead the righteousness of Christ is given to us. The happiness in Psalm 32 is the happiness of total liberation from the penalty, the guilt, and the power of sin through the forgiving mercy of God, leading to everlasting blessedness and a song of praise. Look at verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart. This is why the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 4, uses these verses, these very verses. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute his sin. When he's describing the grand doctrine of justification. What's justification? When we're justified, when we come to Jesus Christ by faith, the guilt of our sins is imputed, reckoned, accounted to another. His name is Jesus, who died on the cross to make satisfaction for our sins, to bear the wrath of God. And then, more than that, to give us a covering of righteousness, so when a holy God looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of another, our sins are covered, our iniquities are not imputed to us, our sins are forgiven, all in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul said that David was writing about justification by faith alone. The burning focus, the essential point here that David is communicating, is that true spiritual joy, lasting happiness, blessedness comes through the forgiveness of sins by God himself extended in mercy to his people. Now the question is, how do I get there? How do I live with this source of freedom, peace, joy, confidence? How can I declare, look at verse 5, with confidence that God has forgiven the iniquity of my sin and live in this blessedness and peace? How can I know that God will cover my sins and not count them against me? How does David get to this point? Well, let's look at how he experiences this. This is his declaration, verse 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 5, his experience. His experience of guilt and forgiveness. He experiences two things. First, guilt, and then forgiveness. We're going to look at three stages of his experience as he moves through these two things. First, the experience of guilt. David now wants us to understand by the Spirit how it is that he has come into this state of blessedness. What happened in his life? What is the anatomy of the soul going from death to life, from the wrath of God to blessedness? And he said it started with guilt. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. Verses 3 and 4. He has an overwhelming experience of guilt. Now what does he mean when I kept silent? It's clear from verse 5 that he's talking about the difference between openly acknowledging sin before the throne of God and refusing to confess sin. The silence is a period in his life when he's living in sin, but he is not confessing it, nor repenting of it, turning from it. He's living in it as if there were no God. It's a period in life where he is refusing to acknowledge the holiness and majesty and glory of God. And we do this all the time. Perhaps a period in, you might be in that period in your life right now. Maybe you're living in a season of sexual sin. Fornication, adultery, sexual activity outside of marriage of any kind is forbidden by the word of the living God. If you're living in it without confessing that sin to the Lord, then you're going to experience what David experienced here. The Lord willing, we'll see that later, you'll experience guilt. The guilt is powerful, and people do a lot of things to try to run away from it, to blunt it, to take these feelings away. Look what David says. His bones are growing old. He's groaning all the day long. He has a sensation that the hand of God is crushing him. That's what guilt does. It's powerful. And people do everything they possibly can to try and get rid of those feelings, whether it be drugs, alcohol, cheating, lies, or just cold-hearted wandering from the Lord. The natural tendency of the human heart is when we begin to feel the outskirts and edges of a conscience is to bottle it up, to drown it out, to distract ourselves, to find somebody, pay somebody, maybe a therapist, to tell us that we're really great people, to make that nagging conscience go away. It's painful. Look at this language. This sin is like an earthquake that is reverberating through David's body and soul. When I kept silent, when I refused to confess, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Day and night your hand was heavy on me. He has a palpable experience, body and soul, of grief, sorrow, and pain because of unconfessed sin. This guilt will not just live quietly inside David, but it is consuming his entire person. Bones groaning, his strength is dried up like he is in the drought of summer. He is the opposite of a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf is green, but he is withering and dying, and he feels the hand of God against him. He is coming to understand in this, and that's very important, that it was God's hand. Verse 4, your hand was heavy upon me. In a sense, he is feeling as if he is standing at the edge of the furnace of God's everlasting judgments. And in the heat of the glory and holiness of God, he is withering because he refuses to turn from sin. That's what's happening. And perhaps you're here. There have been times in my life where I've done things and I couldn't sleep. You have that feeling in the pit of your stomach and you know you've sinned against the Lord. Maybe it's a small thing. Maybe it was an untruth, a lie. Things left undone or things done wrongly. And it seeps into our heart and our bones and our body and our soul and become short-tempered and angry. We have fear and it replays endlessly through our mind and we try to push it away. We get fatigued and worn down. And this is the hand of God in David's life. Sometimes people come to me and they say, I'm feeling like this, Peter. What can you do? Can you do to help me? And most people want me to say, it's okay, don't worry about it. Most people want me to just give an answer of a therapist. And I don't do that anymore. And I hope I never did, but I really don't now. What I say so often to people now is, maybe it's the hand of God turning your vitality into the drought of summer, making your bones creak and groan, keeping you from sleeping, and bringing the weight of His holiness upon your life. And if it is, this is the mercy of God. Submit to God's verdict. Acknowledge that these feelings and experiences are appropriate in relation to your sin. I want you to think about something. These are the regrets that David had in this life. Can you imagine what the experience and regrets of the damned is like? Because they have all these things, and they will for all eternity, body and soul under God's wrath, without any hope of mercy. Guilt without numbing, hope without the hope, or without any hope of relief. If you're feeling these things because of your sins, you know what you should be doing? You should be thanking the Lord. You should thank the Lord, because there is only one thing worse in this life, more dangerous than living with guilt because of sin. It is the ability to sin with no sense of guilt. That's far more dangerous. Augustine was dying, and when he was dying, he said, "I would like someone to post Psalm 32 on the wall beside my bed, because every day I want to think about it as I die." Why? Because he said this: "I need to meditate on this simple truth. The beginning of true knowledge is to know myself as a sinner before a holy God." And he would return again and again: "The beginning of true knowledge is to know myself as a sinner before a holy God." And as he died, he had these thoughts in mind. Don't run from these experiences, but understand they come by the hands of God. Second, acknowledge the offended one. God is the offended party. Day and night, God's hand was on David. And this reminds us that guilt is not fundamentally an internal experience, but it's a legal problem with spiritual consequences. See, David understood that it was the hand of God that was bringing him to this place, and that this had eternal consequences, and that his guilt needed to be dealt with, because ultimately God was angry with sin. And guilt experienced is really the internal witness of the conscience to an objective external reality. You following me here? The feelings and the thoughts are the witness of conscience to something greater than just those internal feelings. That is, that there is a God who is offended by sin. That we're condemned by the bar of God's justice on account of our sinfulness if we don't have a Savior. And guilt is ultimately a debt to God. The wages of sin is death. David goes from this first stage of the experience of guilt to the second stage of confession. Verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden." He says to the Lord, after the experience of guilt, "Yes, Lord, I have sinned. I need your mercy." He acknowledges his sin. Specifically here, the language is a specific acknowledgement. "Lord, you righteously have your hand on my life. In order that I experience these things, I acknowledge it freely to you." And here is the great turning in the psalm. He confesses to God what he has done, against the Lord of glory. And that confession is free and full. We have it in his own words in Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be blameless when you speak, righteous when you judge." He lays it all out. And he says, "You would be right to condemn me forever." He confesses his sins. Not just, "God, I need your help in life," but, "God, I plead on your mercy." Third stage. From this comes the assurance of pardon. This phrase. He says, verse 5, "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." This is the simplicity of the gospel in this phrase is so staggering. All of that guilt, all of that sorrow, all of the brokenness, all of the sin, iniquity, corruption, that whole mountain under which he was laboring because of his conscience, knowing that the wrath of God would be against him because of his sins. He says, "I take it to the Lord. I confessed it all." Then this last phrase, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." This is It's almost inconceivable for our narrow minds to understand that all that guilt, all of the offense, all of the sorrow, all of the sadness, the sentence of death, the hand of God, he goes to the Lord, says, "It was mine, Lord. Against you and you only have I sinned." And the Lord says, "I forgive you." And he forgave the iniquity of my sin. Like the prodigal son, here's the father, with his hands wide open, saying, "Come, my son, come again to me." Here's all the beauty and glory of the gospel. The subject of this last phrase is God. The action is forgiveness. The object is my sin. And it's covered. It's not imputed to him. It's forgiven. It's gone. Reminds us of the question. Remember the Pharisees, Jesus said to that paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2, "Your sins are forgiven you, son, your sins are forgiven you." And they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And here David is understanding exactly the same thing. God can forgive sins and God alone. And he understands one simple thing. My sin means that I need to have dealings with God. And in having dealings with God, he has taken care of my sin. This is the central act of God in Psalm 32 that moves the sinner from sorrow to joy, from many sorrows to the blessedness that we read of in verse 1. The divine removal of the guilt and power of sin lies at the heart of the blessedness in Psalm 32. And the one phrase, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin," contains all the glory and power of the gospel and is filled with all the love, mercy, compassion, and goodness of the triune God. And it contains in it, in the shadowlands of the Old Testament, the promise of the death and resurrection and ascension and present intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom our sin is covered, in whom our sin is forgiven, and the one to whom our guilt has been imputed that his righteousness might be given to us. The one in whom we're justified, not by works, but by faith. By believing that in the Son of God, there is forgiveness and life. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the simplicity of the gospel. Now I want you to notice for a moment what the basis of assurance here is for the psalmist. It's not his feelings. This is so important. He hasn't actually said anything about the experience of guilt fundamentally changing. Now, it does by the power of the Spirit. But Psalm 25, David says, "Remember not, O God, the sins of long ago, the sins of my youth." And clearly there, David's saying, "I can remember, I did things in my past that were greatly offensive to the Lord." And he has a sense of guilt. Sense of guilt and the shame of former sins. That doesn't go away. While we're in this life, we are ashamed of our sins and we will remember them. But the glorious liberty of the children of God is in this, that objectively, and then this is worked by the Spirit, the truth of the gospel, worked into our hearts to bring us true lasting joy. "Though I have sinned, though my sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And that comes through Jesus Christ. And it's outside of ourselves, and it comes not by works, but by faith, so that we can say, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." And true lasting spiritual happiness comes as the Holy Spirit works the balm of the gospel in the heart of the broken-hearted sinner. Well, that was David's experience. A few words on his instruction to the church. It's the rest of the psalm. We're going to go quickly through it. Let me give you four things. First, when you pray, Jesus said, pray like this: "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The Christian's prayer life should be modeled after David's prayer here, the Lord's Prayer, or that simple prayer, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." You ought not to be praying without asking for forgiveness of your sins. Not that we doubt that we will receive it, but because we learn to pray this way. Look at this, verse 6. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." He's saying, David's witnessing here. He's calling. He's saying there's two ways. There's the way of the wicked, which is the way of unforgiven sin, because I'm too rebellious and too proud to ask for what God promises to give in His Son. Or there's the way of holiness, which says, I will, in the day of salvation, get on my knees, and I will pray like David did, confess the transgressions and the iniquities and the sins, and ask in the name of Jesus for cleansing, blood, and forgiveness. I will do it every day. David says, do what I have done. Pray like this. Remember Augustine, Lord, teach me my true self as a sinner that I might run to you as my Savior. Pray for two things. Work in me a deep awareness, O God, of your holiness, of the reality and guilt of sin, of your hand upon me, and then pray every day, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do it now and do it often. David says, now, in a time when you be found, do it urgently. If you're caught up in a mess and web of sin right now, and perhaps you are, and you see no way out, the way out won't come from me or anyone else. It'll come from Jesus Christ. And David says, go to Him, confess those sins, and find in Him forgiveness and mercy. You cast yourself in faith on Jesus Christ. This confession should be woven into all your prayer. David is saying, instructing now, he's saying, everyone who is godly should pray this way. Second thing, if you have forgiveness, why are you so happy, spiritually happy? It's not just because of the forgiveness, even though that all on its own, it would be enough. Behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God. We've been accepted into the family of God, and then we've been promised that God is not against us, He's for us. Romans chapter 8, read it later. Paul says, when we have forgiveness, when we have the mercy of God, then there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're free from the judgments of men because God who justifies. We're free from the accusations of Satan because we are in Christ. We're free from the fear of danger because if we die, we're going to be with the Lord. We're free from the accusations again of the evil one because we have a Savior who is Jesus Christ. Forgiveness proclaims, look at verse 7, that God is now our hiding place. He preserves us from trouble. He surrounds us with songs of deliverance. The flood of great waters shall never come near me because God is now not against me, but for me. A third instruction. To experience the joy of forgiveness this way, and this is important, verses 8 and 9. You will readily receive instruction for a new way of life. Look at verse 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And then this warning. Do not be like a horse or a mule. The picture is this. Do not be like a stupid animal that refuses instruction when you claim forgiveness. This makes perfect spiritual sense. If you have felt the guilt of sin, and then the wonder of forgiving mercy through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it possible to go back to the Lord and say, I'm not interested in your instruction in a new way of life? If you're not, look back at verse 2. If you're not interested in a new way of life, you are one of those in whose spirit there is deceit. You've asked for forgiveness as a double-minded man or woman, unstable in all your ways. The forgiven sinner, full of awe at this truth, you forgave the iniquity of my sin, you'll say, Lord, teach me your way, because I never, ever want to go back. Because of your mercy. If there's no sincerity, no hunger for holiness, then there's no forgiveness yet because there's no true confession. Finally, verse 11. Notice it's a command. Be glad in God, you righteous. Shout for joy, you upright in heart. The forgiven are found delighting in the goodness of God. If you're forgiven, how could you not delight in the goodness of God? If you're not forgiven, you have only misery. Many sorrows, verse 10, will be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. the life of the wicked, the way of the transgressor is hard, but the way of the forgiven sinner is the way of gladness and joy. Delight much in the grace of our God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we ask now for help. Help to obey your word. Lord, we are amazed that the way of blessedness set forth in this psalm is not the way of self-righteousness, self-improvement, but it is the way of humble confession, full acknowledgement, and true repentance from sin. Lord, we ask that you would grant us the grace to believe your word. Lord, that even as you, through your servant David, teach transgressors your holy ways, Lord our God, we pray that we would have the grace to freely confess and acknowledge our sins. And so we do, asking for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to pray daily for such forgiveness, that you would help us to live often and always and only for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a sense of your favor, such that we are afraid of nothing and full of praise and worship for all eternity. Lord, we praise you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. Let's sing Trinity Hymnal number 308 as we glory in the truth of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Number 308, Jesus paid it all. Let's stand and sing. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here we come to the table of the Lord, that great sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which assures us so wonderfully that blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered, whose iniquity is not imputed to him. This is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, where our great God and Savior reminds us and assures us the great truth of the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul, writing concerning this supper, reminds us that it came from the Lord Jesus Christ. It was instituted by Him. and that we are called to do this in remembrance of Christ until that great day when our Savior comes again. 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why are we here? Because it is the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said a moment ago, Paul said, I'm not giving you something from myself, something I've invented, but something that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church. We remember he instituted the supper on the night before he was crucified. He gave it to his disciples. But why? And what's the benefit for us? The reason he gave us the Lord's Supper is that we might continue to walk in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we came to know the Lord and we came or were born into a covenant home, we were baptized. And baptism is a sign and seal, a picture of regeneration, our need for the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in order that we might be brought from death to life, receive the gift of faith, and have the forgiveness of sins. It reminds us of God's initiation in covenant making, that He brings us into His church, gives us a place among His people. But in the supper, He declares something else to us, something in addition to that grace that He promises in baptism. He declares to us that He does not wish to leave us unprovided, but rather that He will maintain the heavenly life that He has given us until the day that it is perfected in us. Now, inasmuch as there is no other food for our souls except the Lord Jesus Christ, here at the table, we seek in Him again life and life abundantly. Because of our weakness and ignorance, this supper of our Lord Jesus is a visible sign, an external sign to testify to us that as we partake of the body and blood of Christ, broken body, shed blood, by faith, then Christ gives us life and we live spiritually in Him. He gives us all His benefits, all of His gifts, the abundance of His grace and mercy. He gives that to all those who come to Him in faith. We're reminded that all that we have and all that we are, beginning with the forgiveness of sins, and then the grace of perseverance to the end when that day Jesus comes again, is all given by Christ, comes from Christ, through Christ, and He abundantly provides what we need. We have here a sign, which is not simply a symbol or a remembrance, but rather we have a sign which Christ has instituted to strengthen our faith in Him and to give us greater joy in the forgiveness of sins. God's truth is infallible and unchanging. This supper is not meant to simply amuse us or set a symbol before us. But by the power of the Spirit who lifts our hearts to the Lord, this supper is designed for the feeding of our souls on Christ. As I do each time we come to the table, this also comes with a warning. If you are living secretly and impenitently in a sin, what that means is, rather than taking David's instruction with all your guilt and sin to fall on your knees and ask for forgiveness, you are continuing on in a double-minded life of deceit, and you're not willing to repent, then let these elements pass you by. If you have not professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't belong to a Christian church, do not partake. Let these elements pass you by. The Scriptures say to partake unworthily is to eat and drink judgment to yourself. These words I do not repeat to discourage, but remind you that we are partaking of holy things that God has designed in His grace and mercy to feed His people for abundant life. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come to You now, remembering that in this
supper which you, our Savior, have instituted for our good, you are setting before us again in the sign and seal of your covenant of grace, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ as our salvation, the one who is our heavenly bread, and that if we do not partake of him, we do not have forgiveness or everlasting life. We pray that you would feed our souls as we come to you, freely acknowledging and confessing our unworthiness, and the worthiness, the grace, the glory, the power, the love, and the mercy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that as we partake, we would be overwhelmed again with the truth that you forgave the iniquity of our sin, that we would pray regularly and daily for forgiveness, that we would testify to the world of a Savior who has died and rose again. Lord, that we would walk in your ways, and as we renew covenant here, that we would delight evermore to live holy and righteous before your face. Lord, we ask that we would be glad and rejoice according to your commandment by your grace as we partake of the broken bread, of the cup, looking to the Lord Jesus till he comes again. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our Savior took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. You take this bread again, remember the words of our Savior. First, I would remind you that he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. We do this month after month, year after year. But this is a sacrament designed by your Savior that you might lift your hearts to him in faith. Our Savior, after he had been betrayed, He took bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, our Savior, in the same night that he was betrayed, he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples. Again, be reminded that it is our Savior that said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And in the institution of the supper, our Savior said these words. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink you all of it." Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that in this Holy Supper that You've instituted, that You, Almighty, Merciful God and Father, that You would receive our thanksgiving and praise to You. Lord, we are glad in You and we rejoice. We praise You, Father, that You've given us Your Son, Your only begotten Son, as a mediator and sacrifice for sins, and that in Him there's forgiveness, abundant, full, and free. We pray that as we come by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us, that by the power of the Holy Spirit would use this supper again to fill us with a deep sense of the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. That, Lord, in that assurance we would again covenant to receive Your instruction, that we would not be like the horse or the mule, stubborn and resistant, but rather we would willingly submit ourselves to You and all Your holy instruction. For, Lord, we know that the ways that You lead us in are the ways of abundance and life. Lord, we pray that You would help us to testify to the world without shame that we belong to our Savior, and that without Him we would have no good at all, in time or for eternity. Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit You would work in us a greater and deeper love for each other. Lord, that we would recognize that to be forgiven means to be brought into a family, the family of God, and that our love for You would be manifested in our love for each other. We pray that You would transform by Your grace our angry and often unforgiving hearts due to the remnant of sin in us, to hearts that overflow with gratitude and love to one another. Lord, we lift up our voices in praise to You. We pray that You would increase our faith and love, even as You promise. For we pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.